If Jesus Christ came to open heaven's door for us and to take us to heaven when we die, well then, why didn't God take us there right away? Why doesn't he take us once we come to Christ? Why does he leave us here? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at these questions. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Graham Chapel and Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina. And this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue a new series that we started a couple of weeks ago, a new series on some of Paul's letters. Now, we're not looking at all of Paul's letters. What we're doing in this series is looking at the letters, first of all, that Paul wrote while he was in prison. He didn't waste his time there in prison, but he wrote some of the most significant letters to the various churches and to one individual, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then the little letter of Philemon. And then we're also looking at what are called the pastoral epistles or letters, those that were written to some of his co-workers, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So in this little series, we're looking at seven of those letters of Paul's. Now, last week, we were in our second lesson in the book of Ephesians. We've noted that Ephesians is divided really into two major sections. The first section, the first three chapters, dealing with the foundation of the gospel, and the second three chapters dealing with the fruit of the gospel. And so we're turning to that second section today. Last week, as we were especially in Ephesians chapter 3, we were looking at the grim reality of who we really are, of our behavior and our motives, and that we are those who are in rebellion against God and we can't do anything about it. We're helpless, as it were. And then we noted last week also the great reversal. The grim reality gives way to the great reversal in Jesus Christ, because God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Christ has reversed our guilt. He has reversed our condemnation, not because we're so great, but because of his love and his mercy and his grace. And that is why we are saved by faith, not by our good works. And then we noted briefly the great requirement that we are called to know the truth, to respond to the truth, and to live according to the truth. And that really is an introduction to what we're looking at today. Now, we're going to be essentially in Ephesians 4, but we'll be looking back in the previous chapters as well, as they give something of a foundation for this great chapter. So let's begin by reading in Ephesians 4, and I'll read some selected verses here, beginning at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Continuing verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then just a couple of verses later on, verse 22, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I want to take a side road to begin with, something that we could have dealt with at any time earlier than this, but let's look at it today so that we understand where Ephesians fits in and the letters fit in. I have noted previously that out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 of them are letters. You actually could add another one to that, at least. You probably could add Revelation to that as well, but it's usually seen, of course, as a separate category. But 21 of them are letters. Now, many of them are brief. Some of them are somewhat longer, like Corinthians or Romans. But most of them are such that, quite frankly, you can read them in a matter of just a few minutes. This is in contrast to the Old Testament. None of the books of the Old Testament are cast in the form of letters. There are some of them, like Ezra and Nehemiah, that contain letters. Within them, there are usually official documents that are contained in them. But in the New Testament, it's a much different kind of situation. And the question is, why are there so many letters in the New Testament? Now, maybe that hasn't occurred to you. Maybe it doesn't bother you. But let's just make a note of it. One reason is this. At first, the number of Christians was confined really to what we today would call the Holy Land or Palestine. The earliest Christians were Jews. They were centered there in the Holy Land, and therefore communication between them could easily take place by personal visits. But later on, through the work not only of the Apostle Paul, but other evangelists, some of whom we don't even know about, the gospel spread to some of the farthest corners of the Roman Empire. Now, sometimes to keep contact with those distant, scattered churches, personal visits were possible, but we're dealing with Paul, for example, while he's in prison. How is communication to take place between those churches? And the answer is, letters were the way that were most practical. Now, I've noted earlier that there was no formal postal system in the Roman Empire such as we have today, but travel was facilitated by the roads that they built, by regular sea routes that were taken, and so a letter could easily be entrusted to a trusted individual who would take the letter even some hundreds of miles to another church. The letters were written. When you look at all of them, not just Paul's letters, but the others that are in there as well, such as the letters of John or Peter, they were written for various reasons. Some of them were written to teach or instruct. We think of Romans, for example. We're in Ephesians. That's essentially a letter to teach and to instruct. Some of the letters in the New Testament are of a different order. They were written to correct, even to rebuke and to say, you're going down the wrong road. You are accepting ideas that are wrong. Come back to the gospel in that way. I think of the book of Galatians as an example of that. And others were written essentially to encourage or exhort, to urge people, especially those who were in the midst of social pressures or even persecution, to encourage them to persevere because Jesus Christ was faithful. He was more concerned about them than they were concerned about themselves. Philippians probably fits into that category, and some of the other letters as well. So those letters were written for various reasons, but all of them were written to bring us closer to Christ, to teach us the truth of the gospel, and to teach us what it means to follow Christ. Now, as we look here in Ephesians today, I have 3 points in my little lesson outline that we might remember. First of all, we want to look at what I'll call the divine principle, and you'll see what I mean in a moment by that, the divine principle. And then we'll look at the divine purpose. What's the purpose behind the principle that is revealed here? And finally, a few words about the divine path. So let's look at each one of those in turn, beginning with what I've called the divine principle. I begin with a question, and I'll do a question-answer format for each one of these. And the question is simply this: what is God's plan for our lives? I began by saying today, why does God leave us here? Why doesn't he take us to heaven the moment that we believe? What's his purpose in leaving us here? Because, quite frankly, life isn't always easy. Why does he leave us here? What's his purpose for us? Why did Christ save us? Why did he go to the cross? What was his reason? And, of course, as I say, why did he leave us here? And the answer to that can be stated, I think, in two words or two phrases. First of all, Christ went to the cross to rescue us, from the consequences of sin. And there's much that we could say about that, to explore that as we have from time to time. Here in Ephesians 4, it talks about those who are unbelievers, and it talks about what they're like. This is 4:18. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. That's the corruption of sin. And beyond that is the consequence of death and of hell, the consequences of sin. And Jesus Christ came to rescue us from the power of sin, to rescue us from the consequences of sin. But beyond that, Christ also came not only to rescue, but to restore us to himself, to bring us back to what God intended for the human race to be right from the very beginning. Back in chapter 2, I'm looking at verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He came to restore us, to himself. Now, these are things that happen right now. God has come to rescue us from the consequences of sin and to restore us to himself. But they also will be complete. They're not complete now. They will be complete in reality once we go to be with him in heaven. And we could explore that more, but let's just notice what Paul says here in Ephesians. Let me step back a moment. We're talking about the principle that is behind us, the divine principle. And stay with me here, because what we have in the first chapters of Ephesians is a picture of who we are. Who we are now that we are in Christ. Now that we've been rescued, now that we have been restored, who are we? And the interesting thing, as I look back in those chapters, and on into chapter 4 as well, the interesting thing is to notice the various images that Paul uses to speak about us and who we are. Now, I'm not going to proof text each one of these. I'll mention the things, but we won't look at them. But actually, when you look back in these earlier chapters, you discover that there are at least 7 images that Paul uses to speak about who we are. Let me just list them. We are part of God's family. Chapter 1, verse 5, we've been adopted into his family. If you belong to Christ, you're part of his family. You're a son or daughter of his. We also, secondly, are God's possession. Chapter 1, verse 14 talks about this. We are his possession. That is, we belong to him. We don't belong to ourselves any longer. We belong to him. Third, we are part of God's people. Chapter 2, verse 15 talks about a new humanity. We're God's people. We belong to him. Fourth, we're members of God's household. Chapter 2, verse 19 speaks of this. And I see that as somewhat different than just being part of his family. It means that we're part of his household with all of the different things that take place in a household and the different responsibilities and privileges. Fifth, we're citizens. We're citizens of God's kingdom. God has made us citizens, not of this world, but of God's kingdom. Sixth, we're God's dwelling place, God's house, a building in which he lives. And that's an analogy that he uses there at the end of the second chapter, talking about the foundation that's been laid, and in him the whole building is joined together, and we are God's dwelling. And finally, the last image I see here, and there may be others in various ways that are stated, we're his body. We're part of Christ's body. And Paul uses that analogy, particularly in chapter 4, about half a dozen times it's used to speak about the fact that you and I, we are Christ's body, and there are various parts of a body, and yet a body is to grow up and to be strong and to do things that are useful. Now, do you understand all of this? You probably won't remember the seven things that I just mentioned necessarily. Just remember one of them, though, if that's enough, and say, that's who I am. I'm part of God's family. I'm God's possession. I'm part of God's people. I'm part of God's household. I'm a citizen of his kingdom. I'm his dwelling place. I'm his body. And any one of those has a depth of meaning that we can barely probe, barely understand. Now, why do I go into this? We're talking about the divine principle. The reason is because all of this is the background to the divine principle that Paul will say here in terms of who we are. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You're to live a life worthy of the calling, worthy of who you are, worthy of being part of his family, worthy of being his possession, worthy of being part of his people, worthy of being one of his household, worthy of being a citizen of his kingdom, worthy of being a place where he dwells, worthy of being his body. You're no longer to live like you once did. You now are to put off that old and to put on like a garment the new. We are those who are called to live a life that is worthy of our calling and understand what your calling is. All of those things that God has done for you, the various images, those are who you are. Now he says, live a life worthy of those. And he summarizes it in this way. In chapter 4, verse 24, he makes this statement, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you want to know why God keeps you here? Do you want to know what God's purpose is for you right now? It is that you would be like him, that your character, your behavior, your thinking, everything would be molded in such a way that you would be created to be like God, to be like Christ, who was God in the flesh, in true righteousness and holiness. That's an awesome truth. God didn't just save us in order that we would go to heaven someday. Yes, that's a great truth, and it's one that we must cling to. But beyond that, he keeps us here so that no matter how young or how old we are or what our situation is, where we are, God's plan is that we would become more and more like Christ in righteousness and holiness. That's the divine principle. Let me move on briefly to the divine purpose. The divine purpose. Now, here's the question. Here we are, we're called to be like this. In the divine purpose, I ask the question, why? Why bother? And I say that in part because I think we're very good sometimes at telling Christians, telling young people, this is how you ought to behave. But we don't tell them if they're believers. We don't get to the reason behind it. And sometimes they fall away as a result. Why are we called to live this way? And the answer is because in this way, God's purpose is fulfilled. In this way, God changes us so that his purpose, that we would be more and more like him, God's purpose would be fulfilled. And that includes his present purpose. Back in chapter 2, verse 10, he makes this little statement, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus," there's purpose, "to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are called to be those who in this world exhibit the righteousness and purity and love of our God, the very character of God himself. Why do we do it? Because that's God's purpose. And there's another dimension to it that I can barely touch upon, in part because it's one I don't think we can fully understand this side of eternity. God's purpose is not only present, God's purpose is eternal. It has an eternal cosmic dimension to it. Chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages, that's the future, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There's something about the fact that even in eternity, glory will be brought to his name because our lives have been transformed by his power. And so if we would summarize it, we would say this: God's purpose, the reason for it, is that our lives would be transformed in the present and we would have hope for the future. In other words, we're not just told to be good. We're told to become more and more like our Savior in all righteousness and holiness. Now, just a few words. We've looked at the divine principle and the divine purpose behind that. Let's say a few words now about what I've called the divine path. And of course, we'll be exploring this in explicit ways next week, but let's look more at the general pattern here, the divine path. And the question, once again, that we ask, a question is, how does God's purpose, if we're to become more and more like Christ, if our righteousness is to grow and our purity is to grow and our witness before a watching world is to grow, how does God's purpose become a reality in the lives of his people? And the first thing to say as kind of a caution is that this is not something that happens automatically. Sometimes a person will come to Christ and their conversion may be very sincere. And then we leave them hanging and we wonder why 6 months later, a year later, they exhibit nothing and may even have fallen away apparently. Because you see, there's danger all along the path. I read it a moment ago, I think, chapter 4, verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants." Here's the danger: tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunningness and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Don't be deceived, he says. How does God's purpose take place? It doesn't take place automatically. In fact, there are dangers there and those who will blow you off course, just like a ship in a storm. And therefore, what's the answer? How does God's purpose become a reality in our lives? Well, we have to understand what that purpose is. For God's purpose is for us to grow stronger in our faith. That way we will not be knocked back and forth. That way we will not be vulnerable to all of those things that would come our way and would lead us astray. And the answer also needs to be stated in this way, that God has given us everything we need in order for his purpose to be fulfilled. God has given us everything we need. And very briefly, here's what it is. First of all, God has given us the gift of his people. There's a great passage here, a profound passage dealing with the nature of what God has done for us and gifting his people. Verse 11, so Christ himself, this is chapter 4. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. He said there are those within the body of Christ who have been gifted to build us up. It may be the evangelist who's called to call us to Christ. It may be the truth of the apostles and their teaching and the pastors and the teachers that are mentioned here. But there are various gifts, he's saying, but they all have one purpose. And that one purpose is to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. How is God's purpose fulfilled? It's fulfilled, first of all, through the gift of his people. It's fulfilled, secondly, through the gift of his truth. For the gifts that have been given by God to various individuals within the body is the gift of teaching his truth. Chapter 4, verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. The gift of his truth. And of course, that's why the truth of God's word, the written word of God, is so crucial. Because apart from that, we are drifting. Apart from that, we are those who will be torn and blown by every wind of teaching that comes our way that may sound very logical to us, but is not ultimately the truth of God. How does God change us? He changes us through the gift of his people, those whom he has given to us to help us, and even by their example to show us the way, and by the gift of his truth. And God also has given us the gift of his Spirit. We're not sufficient in ourselves to change our lives. We know that, but in reality, it sometimes doesn't sink in. We think that it's only up to us to take ourselves by the neck, as it were, and pull ourselves up. Well, there is the matter of self-discipline that's involved, but ultimately, our lives are changed by the gift of his Spirit. The gift of his people, the gift of his truth, the gift of his Holy Spirit. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, he tells about this. He's praying for them, and he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And then he goes on to talk about how that power gives us love and changes us from within. Why does God keep us here? He keeps us here to become more and more like Christ. He keeps us here so that by our lives we would declare to a watching world, even the unseen world, the reality of his love and his grace and his transforming power. May those be our goals. May those be our reality. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to your people. And you've given us the gift of truth and the gift of your Holy Spirit for us. Oh Lord, may they all be at work in our lives, that our lives might be transformed, that we would become more and more like Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.